Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Before we look to that, I just want to again thank you all for your encouragement and support in our new format. We had a wonderful time this morning in the first service, and no doubt we'll have a wonderful time here, though I did say in the morning service, much to your disconsternation perhaps, is the fact that I knew that time constraints for the first service meant we had another service at 11, so I'd have to quit at least before that. But the subject matter was such grave that at least in the second service, I can A, correct the mistakes of the first one, and B, go on for on and on forever and ever. Amen. And we won't do that, but I am grateful for the opportunity to look to God's Word together, and let's do that. Mark chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 as we continue our studies in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. I'm sure, like me, you have seen something of the statistics in our day and age in regard to marriage and divorce. We are well past the stage of 50%, that is, more than half of marriages that begin end in divorce. That statistic is increasing at various levels and in various environments, but it's also true within the church. We see the dissolution of the family through many means and the problems it brings to society, and we are, I think, heartbroken at the tragedies that happen in these fallen marriages and the children and so on and so on. We recognize that the Bible has a different perspective than what the world has, and it's our challenge this morning as we continue through our series of studies through Mark's Gospel to tackle this one before us. I thought myself we could skip chapter 10 and go to chapter 11, but that wouldn't be true to God's Word. And it wouldn't be helpful to us, of course, because if we're anything here at Faith Baptist Church, we're not afraid to look at God's Word and see what it says. We're maybe afraid about what to do with it. We're not afraid to see it. And hopefully by God's grace, we'll see the truth here. But let me begin with a quote, as I did this morning, which will set the stage, perhaps, for where we're going. John Piper, who has written extensively on marriage and divorce and so on, and done so eloquently, says, "The most foundational thing to see from the Bible about marriage is that it is God's doing. And the ultimate thing to see from the Bible about marriage is that it is for God's glory." It's important to keep those two facets in mind. God created marriage. God created marriage, and marriage is for His glory. The reason we need to start there is we too often get caught up in our emotions, in what the world is saying, in my pain and suffering, and so on and so on, and we allow our feelings and our ideas to shape God's Word, rather than allowing God's Word to shape our thoughts and our feelings. You see the distinction, right? I think if we're Christians here today, we would all agree that we want our lives shaped by the Bible, right? But isn't it also true that so often when we get mixed up into the difficulties of life, the sins of life, the challenges even here of divorce and remarriage and pain and so on, so often isn't it true that we allow at some level our own feelings and ideas to somehow weave their way into the Scriptures to try and get the Bible to say what I want it to say? Not just in this area, but in so many areas. And if we're honest, we realize that that is just part of us as human beings, but hopefully our goal and desire is to back away from that and saying, God, what does your word say? And how will my life be changed and transformed by it when I put myself under its direction? And so that's what we want to do when we come to this text. And I fully realize that the time doesn't allow us to give a full and broad teaching on this subject. I really see here this morning that our message today will be part sermon, part Bible study, and part counseling session. All three will be mixed and mingled in here today. And it may sound at times a bit convoluted, but you've heard me preach for 4 years, and you're probably used to that. So you can decipher all these convolutions and bring something out of that. But the reality for us here is that there's much to be preached on in this text, much to be learned, and I think there's much counsel for us as well. Let me preface this by saying I believe that while it may appear that Mark is bringing this teaching of Jesus at a strange point in his ministry, we might thought that this would have been earlier when he was having more controversy with the Pharisees, more of those issues there. But he doesn't. It's here. And I believe the reason, at least one of the reasons, is that it's right in the middle of Jesus' teaching on discipleship. Back in chapter 9, we have Jesus declaring that he will die, chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. And everything is focusing on his death on the cross. He'll say it again in chapter 10 later on. But here in chapter 9, following that is lessons on discipleship. The disciples are trying to figure out who gets to be the greatest or who is the greatest. And Jesus begins to teach them what it means to be really a disciple is the first need to be the last and the last first. The whole reversal on the way the world thinks. And there is no greater opportunity to be discipled than in the most intimate of relationships that God has created. Marriage. This is, shall we say, the crucible in which true discipleship is formulated. If you don't believe that, you young people perhaps who aren't married yet, or you youngsters who have only been married a few years, ask some of the Christians here who've been married 40 years. Our greatest opportunities for being a disciple of Jesus Christ are within the context of my marriage. And so for Lori and I, for over 34 years, our discipleship has been growing in that relationship, in other relationships as well, but most significantly there. So husbands and wives, remember that this is where we grow as true disciples of Jesus Christ in addition to the other areas. Because authentic discipleship is not about self-gratification, but about giving oneself in sacrificial service to the kingdom of God. And you tell me a greater place where you can show sacrificial service in a marriage. It's right there. That's for another day. For the context here and for our study, I want to look at the structure of the passage that's given to us here. It's given kind of as a debate form. These Pharisees want to debate Jesus. Look at our first point here. By the way, before we get too far, I've talked to Michael as well about that. I got a lot of stuff for the screen here, some text of Scripture. And so follow best you can. I'm going to try and pack a lot of stuff into a little while here, but my end goal is always that we will see from the text here the glorious instructions of God's Word for our hearts, listen, so that we might better express our praise and glory to Him. That's the end goal in mind. And I think we see that as the text is given to us here. Verses 1 and 2, we find the Pharisees putting God to the test. It doesn't tell us why they brought this question to Jesus. But in all likelihood, well, we know that they want to test him. It says that. But why do they want to trip him this way? Some people might think it has a religious connotation. Get Jesus saying something that would be against the scriptures or something. Others, and maybe this is more to the truth, maybe it's a political ploy. Back in chapter 6, you remember John the Baptist? Why was he thrown in prison? Because he dared to speak against Herod Antipas and his illicit marriage. That got him into jail, and eventually he lost his head over it. Maybe that's the reason here, and they want to find a way to get Jesus that way. Regardless, they're testing him. It's a very simple question. They say in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this sets the whole discussion on the pace. For the Jews of the day, divorce was pretty much a given. It was okay. The question was, what are the reasons by which we might divorce someone? In other words, they saw divorce as fine. But they couldn't decide which were the right rules and regulations. You had one school of rabbis and thought that was very conservative and say there's no divorce for any reason. And you had the more prominent Hillel school, which was very liberal, and said, basically, gentlemen, you can divorce your wives for pretty much any reason. She burns the meal. You can divorce her. That's in many of their ancient writings. In fact, if there's any way in which she displeases you, you may write her a certificate of divorce. Now, you notice one of the tragedies here is that all the divorce laws they were following and making themselves were fit for the men and were very destructive to the women. They had no rights. And one of the things that Jesus does, just as a side thing, one of the things that Jesus does here and elsewhere, as does the Apostle Paul, is reminds us of how tragic that is and gives us a proper view of men and women in the presence of God. That we are equal in value before our Lord and Savior. That was radical for the Lord and certainly for the apostle as well. And so one of the things that I believe Jesus is doing here and Paul will do elsewhere is to bring back to the, redirect the misunderstanding of what these Pharisees are doing so that there might be protection and care for those who are being pounded upon by these leaders and by the men themselves. But what are the rules? What are the rules that govern these things? Well, what I want to do here is look further in the text, begin in verse 3. And this is the Bible study part, all right? Intermingled with some preaching here. Go back to the text and notice the flow of the text here in terms of this. Jesus replies, what did Moses command? Now again, I think Jesus is using the question here to set them up because notice their reply. Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. He didn't command it. And Jesus wants them to understand what's really going on here. God's intention for marriage is something of permanence. We'll look at that in a little while. The intent is never divorce. But under certain circumstances, it is permitted. Now, there's some of the debate. Well, what circumstances will allow for the divorce? Notice, though, what Jesus says here. He moves back to really to the intimacy of marriage itself. He says in verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. Why did Moses make this law? Because their hearts were hard with sin. And this is what Jesus wants to clarify. He wants to see that the text of Scripture in Deuteronomy 24, which we'll look at in a moment, did not encourage divorce, but rather attempted to deal with it in a way that was beneficial to the people. It's because sin was running rampant that this law was introduced. And Jesus says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. But notice verse 6, at the beginning of creation, what? God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So let's think about that, first of all, in the context of how God, through the Word, shows us what marriage is all about. We'll get to the latter portion here where Jesus talks about divorce, but think about marriage itself first of all. Jesus' focus here is on what God created and what God intended to happen. So with that in mind, there's a couple of important texts I want you to look at. Go to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. We'll get into a little more in-depth study now. Genesis 2, it will be on the screen as well, but if you want to look in your scriptures to see the context, in Genesis 2, this is where we get our cue. Remember, if you're in a theological or biblical discussion, it's good to give each other answers, but where's the best place to look for the true answers? God's Word. We go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, we won't look at the whole text here, but of course, beginning in verse 18, we have the situation where what? Man is all by himself and is not good. And so God parades all the animals and Adam names them all, but he still sees not one is made for him that is a help meet for him, suitable to him. And so what does the text tell us here? In verse 20, so the man named all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother, and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and Eve, his wife, were both naked, and they felt no shame. If we're going to try and understand marriage and then all the divorce thing, we start here. What did God intend here? Man and woman, they come together as husband and wife. Now, I ask you this question. If Adam and Eve never fell into sin, would there ever need to be laws on divorce? Of course not. They would have been living in perfect harmony, but sin came into the world and caused all the anguish that's there, and now we have the issue that the Pharisees are talking about. But Jesus' concern is always to go back to what God has said. And when it talks about a man and woman coming together as husband and wife, I said cleave there, that's the old phrase that's there, and the wording is very much that they're bonded together so that nothing separates them. And to do so would bring destruction to the relationship. Because God has brought them together as husband and wife. It was just yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock when Tony and Marjorie's daughter Charmaine was here, and I had the privilege of officiating at the wedding. And they shared wonderful vows to each other, vows they'd written that were just beautiful, committing their permanent love to each other. This is what God intends, for one woman, one man to come together as husband and wife, and come as a couple and be bonded in that way. This is what God has given in His Word. But it's not the only point we have here, because the problem isn't just what God intended. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the text that was causing all the problems in Jesus' day, in Deuteronomy 24. And my purpose here is not just to overwhelm you with texts of Scripture, all right? Well, it may seem that way. My goal is to give you places to look in God's Word and come to some realizations about what God is teaching us here. In Deuteronomy 24, in the midst of all these laws and regulations that God is giving to His people, it says in verse 1, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from the house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Okay, anybody get that one? Understand that one very well? Yeah, so you look at that thing. Wait a minute. Who's divorcing? What's going on here? There's a lot of things to unpack. What I want to see here is this is something of the basis that the Pharisees would be using in Jesus' day to try and figure out, well, what's the right reason to get rid of a wife? The law says you write a certificate of divorce. Here they're trying to find ways out of that. And this is what the Pharisees are doing, you see. It's like a person goes into a bank and is approved for a loan, and immediately being approved of that loan, want to talk about how they can get out of it and break the loan. You don't do that. And here it's like people in our day as well, I think it's the same way. We want to get married, if we even think about marriage, but we want that out clause, right? Just in case. You realize, of course, that today, marriage and divorce, while it's still a big thing, is not as big a thing because people just don't get married anymore. They want to chuck the whole idea of marriage anyway. It's a patriarchal system that people want to bring to abuse women and so on. We'll just get rid of it. We might sign a contract, or we'll just live together, or whatever it might be. Marriage is increasingly becoming non-existent in some circles. It's also true that marriages themselves, I read this stat this week, is that 7 years is the mark which identifies a long marriage. In other words, if you've been married 7 years, you've had a long marriage. Which is shocking, isn't it? Man, for Laura and I, we're just getting started 7 years. We're still learning after 34. But this is, see, what's happening is people don't see it the way God's Word teaches it, and so we formulate our own ways of dealing with it. God's Word is different. Another text, we won't look at it this morning, but you can take time to look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Jot it down and look at it later. The text there is very much that the problem within the Jewish community, the Israelite community, one of the areas was this whole idea of marriage and divorce. And God comes in there and says, God hates divorce. It's what He wants. This is not the intention. It's always seen as something coming from outside, not the thing that was called upon by God Himself. There are other texts in the Old Testament, but what I want you to see there is the reality of the foundation of marriage before we even start talking about, well, can we get divorced? What is marriage itself? We'll look at a couple of points towards the end of the message this morning. Look at the New Testament for a moment. If you go to some of the texts in the New Testament, go to Matthew chapter 5. Now, here in the New Testament, as Jesus is on the scene, he comes as the new lawgiver. He comes under the new covenant to bring the truth of who he is, all fulfillment in him. In Matthew chapter 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this teaching. Again, the Sermon on the Mount is that teaching of Jesus for followers of Christ to live in his kingdom. This is what we should be doing. Look what he says in verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Go back to Deuteronomy 24 and so on. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, how many of you here believe God's word is true? So is that text true? Of course it is. We may not like it. We might want to try and figure out, well, what does it actually mean? And that's okay. But that's what God's word says. Now, you'll notice there when Jesus brings that to play, and he does so in Matthew 19 as well, which is Matthew 19 verses 1 and following, is the parallel text to Mark 10, the one we're in there. You can look at that. But in that text, as he does here, he adds that little phrase, except for sexual immorality. Now, Jesus is showing here very clearly that, yes, there is a sin that comes into a relationship that could permit divorce, and it's sexual immorality of some nature. But that doesn't mean it has to be that way. In this sense, divorce is not necessary, but it can take place, and it's all right. It's not a sin to do that. Do you see what he's saying here? And so with Matthew, Jesus tells us, look, there is a permanence of the marriage, but something can break that and break that bond. Now, we have the text. I'm not going to look at Romans chapter 7. Take a look at Romans 7 at your leisure time in the first three verses, where Jesus is talking about, the, as far as I can see, the only text in Scripture that clearly shows where God sanctions, all right, remarriage after leaving a spouse. And that's if the spouse dies. So there, basically, husband, if your wife dies, you are no longer in that bond. You're free to remarry. And vice versa for the woman, if your husband dies, you are free. You're no longer held by that bond. In other words, that's the only place that I can find clearly that God says, look, this is the only way out of your marriage, if a person dies, and be blessed by God in that remarriage. Now, I get it. There are other texts. When we talk as evangelicals, what are the biblical allowances for divorce? We talk about immorality. Jesus talks about there in Matthew 5 and so on. And yes, that's there. Some who from 1 Corinthians 7 will suggest that abandonment is also a reason. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the other text I want you to see. We'll pull all this together in a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Some would say, well, yes, sexual immorality means that a person can leave the marriage. I'll get to the remarriage in a moment. But also someone saying, if one of the parties abandons, like just leaves them. And look at how Paul puts this. Again, let the Scripture speak for themselves, all right? I'll pick it up in verse 8, actually. It's interesting to go to verse 8. Now, to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. Don't ever forget that God blesses singleness. Do you understand? God blesses those who choose or are single for whatever reason. Paul says, that's the way I am. We have to be very careful that we put far too much pressure and stigma on those who aren't married. Oh, you have to find a wife, you have to find a husband, or whatever it might be. Oh, we long for that for our children, certainly, but if the Lord blesses them to be single, God be praised. Paul will say it's easier to fulfill the mission as a servant of the Lord if you're unmarried. So don't forget that part here. But for our context, verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. You see what he says there, first of all? If for whatever reason a wife leaves her husband or her husband gets rid of the wife, not to remarry, but to seek reconciliation. Verse 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is unwilling to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now notice there again, in that context, what Paul is saying here. He's talking about a relationship where you've got two people, unbelievers, and one becomes a Christian. What does the Christian one do? Well, my husband's an unbeliever. I must leave this relationship. No, he says, stay there, because you might be a blessing to your children, and you might be the means of salvation to this unbelieving spouse. Stay there. But it says, if the unbeliever leaves, you are free. And here's where some of the debate comes. We are free. What does that mean? Free to divorce? Free to remarry? I'll leave some conclusions for later, because it's very unclear really where that's going with that. But it does say this, that if the unbeliever leaves, you're not bound in that relationship any longer. You're free to move on. But it's interesting, in my many years of ministry, how often people, and Christians sometimes, attempt to use the scriptures to fit their situation for any and every reason, instead of letting God's word speak clearly to our hearts in this way. Now, I have already given you several texts of scripture, right? You're going to have to do some homework. In fact, if you go to the website, you'll probably have the outline there. If you go to the sermon section, you can listen to it again, or this, it'll be there. There'll also be some study and discussion questions, so help yourself to those. Use those around your dinner table or something to work through. But what I'm trying to lay out here in this Bible study section is God's Word makes some things very, very clear. And our tendency is to make them very unclear or muddy them up so it'll fit my situation. That's what I'm trying to guard against here. So let me give you what I would call some summary lessons. I was picking these through some of my own, but most of them are picked through other means. I didn't say them first, and other authors put these together, but they're very helpful, particularly from our text in Mark 10. So go back to Mark 10. It's, I think, the last time I'll tell you to turn to a text, so your fingers won't get too tired. Go back to Mark 10, and here's a few things I think we learned from the text. First of all, marriage is a gift and work of God that receives its meaning and significance from Him. I mentioned that at the outset, but it's important to remind ourselves. It's a gift of God that finds its meaning and significance in Him. Husbands, the greatest significance you find in your marriage is not in your wife, it's in God who made you. Wives, your greatest significance in marriage is not in your husband, it's the one who made you and saved you. It's in Him. That's why marriage is for the glory of God. Now, listen to me. The beauty of that is this. That if our marriages are built in such a way that we are sacrificing all for my spouse so that God will be glorified, guess what? We get all the blessed consequences, don't we? Because if that's the tone of my marriage, then God is blessing us as a husband and wife, in spite of the difficulties that I might be giving to my wife. He'll bless her, because it's for His glory that we strive in our marriage. Number two, God's design for marriage is exclusively heterosexual and unique among all human relationships. That is, according to chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, is marriage is one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. Now, that is obviously not the way most of our society thinks today, but that's what God's Word teaches. Now, again, I'm not telling you what you should do or believe. I'm telling you what God's Word says, and it's up to us to understand our relationship in light of the Scriptures. And this is why so many problems we have today, because we will not adhere to the Scriptures themselves. Third, in verse 9 we learn that God's plan from the beginning is that marriage would be permanent, that it is till death separate us. Now again, I understand, okay? I don't think there's been any situation I haven't seen in all my years of ministry, all right? Pretty much seen it all. I say to people, nothing surprises me anymore. Stuff still breaks my heart and grieves me to the core, but nothing surprises me. And stuff will happen, and marriages will be dissolved, and God will have to lead Christians and others through the quagmire of divorce and children in custody and all those things. Listen, God is there as well, all right? God does not abandon His children simply because they're stupid and they fall into sin. Pardon me. He's right there. But what we're trying to see here from the Scriptures is we find a way through God's grace to avoid getting there before all that happens. But God is still there, caring for His children in every step of the way. But the intention is what? Permanence. And Some of you will say, oh, Pastor, it's easy for you to say, you've been married 34 years. No. Yes, I've been married that long. But we believe in permanence, and it doesn't mean it has always been easy. I won't tell you all the list of things here this morning. But I have to confess, it has been great. And it hasn't just been because my wife is so wonderful. She is. You know that. It's because God has been gracious to remind us time and again that irrespective of what goes on in our relationship and our squabbles between each other, we are committed till death separates us or the Lord comes again. There's a ground root commitment to what we will do, and to leave one another is simply not an option. Now again, every situation you come at it and you've been through much, and I know that, but what I'm trying to see is the Word of God gives us the reason and the purpose to make this permanent, and that nothing can come into a marriage that God can't restore by His grace, and we need to have those commitments. Number four, Jesus acknowledges that because we live in a fallen world and have hard hearts, divorce will occur, chapter 10, 3 and 4. However, as I just mentioned, divorce is not necessary, ever necessary, though it may be occasionally permissible on the proper grounds. It is there. But as I say to people, that every situation is unique. When I came out of my college training, I knew absolutely everything there was to know about marriage. And now I know nothing in comparison to what I thought I knew before. That is a bold admission to the reality that life gives you several kicks in the pants sometimes, and you don't know what to do with it. I had a pastor brother here and others, and Earl's there somewhere as well. And I know for them, even though they haven't told me this, that countless times you sit in your office and somebody comes up with a situation and you don't know what to do. And you plead, Lord, what do I do with this one? You trust God's grace constantly through these things. And you learn and grow. And what I have learned is that God's way is always, unmistakably, irrevocably best. Always. It hurts sometimes. It's hard many times. But it's always best because God's in control. And if God created something so wonderful as marriage, let's be careful before we enter into it. I tell a young couple or an older couple when they're getting married, is until you say I do, put the rings on and sign the license and so on, you have an out. So let's make sure we're ready when we say I do. Let's build towards that end. But when God creates something, He creates it for the good of His people and the glory of His name. The last point here in our lesson is to divorce one's spouse without a biblical cause and remarry another is to commit the sin of adultery. That's what the text says. Now, that's tough because we know of situations. Well, how do we work that out? And people say, well, that's not quite clear as you want to be. Well, there it is. But what I see our Lord doing here is a reminder to the disciples in terms of discipleship that this is the way God intends. Sin comes in and mars it, but here is grace and mercy and restoration. Because at the end of the discussion, the whole point for us in our own minds is to be reminded that God is a God of mercy and grace. And if we will trust ourselves to Him, He will care for our needs. He will bless us even in the midst of every difficult situation. So if you're here today and you've come in a situation where you're divorced and perhaps people put a stigma on you and kind of ostracize you and you're over here, know that there is grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Regardless of where you've been, His way forward will honor you and bless you and care for you. Perhaps you're here and you're happily married. Don't ever forget the commitments you've made are in the sight of God for permanence. Trust in Him to lead you through. Don't give in to your own feelings and desires to leave or to do this. Commit yourself, recommit yourself to the Word of God and to your spouse so that you might honor God in your marriage because it's for His glory. But all of these things need to be confronted with the reality of God's Word. And so I look at that and people saying, well, what about this? What about this? And I say, well, I don't know. Let's prayerfully look at God's Word and find a way through that. Because there's always forgiveness. Doesn't matter where you are. If you repent and confess your sins, there is forgiveness and there's wholeness in Christ. And so as church leaders, as Christians, we need to be very careful how we establish sort of absolute and blanket laws concerning these things in the church. We need to reaffirm strongly the true significance of marriage, the tragedy of divorce, but also and fundamentally the redemptive power of the gospel. Because that's what undergirds everything. We will make mistakes with marriage. We'll make mistakes with the divorce. But we need to see the redemptive power of the gospel in restoring lives for the glory of God. And you see, that brings me to the conclusion then. In order for us to see this text in light of our own walk with the Lord, and saying, God, how can you be glorified through my life? As a faithful disciple in all things, to praise your name. But also the commitment to build my life around the truth of your word, for the glory of your name. If our passion is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, if we are devoted to the glory of God in all things, if we acknowledge his supremacy, if we humbly cry out to him, he will give us all the strength and wisdom we need to negotiate these things. You've had a sermon, a Bible study, a bit of counsel, and a lot more to be said. But may God give us wisdom. Listen, as Christian brothers and sisters here, is to be very careful how we speak to others. Come with compassion and love. As one said, we need to have the teaching of obedience with tears of compassion for each other. Because guess what? We're fallen too. May God, by his grace, continue to build his church for the glory of his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the wonders of your grace. Lead us humbly and carefully through your word as disciples of yours for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.